The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, good morning, everybody. My name is Kitty, and I'm a member here at Park, and I just wanted to let you know about two events that we have coming up here at Park. They're both with Nancy Guthrie. The first one is Thorns and Thistles. You should have gotten both of these cards when you walked in today. Thorns and Thistles is on Friday night, March 10th, and this is for both men and women. And then the other event is for just women, so guys, if you want to give this card to a lady in your life, you're welcome to. This is on Saturday, March 11th, and it's pretty much an all-day event. Nancy Guthrie is a very talented speaker. She's often the keynote speaker at the Gospel Coalition Conference, and she's going to be talking to us a lot about what it looks like to trust God in every season of our life. So the details that you need to sign up for these events are on the cards that you received. You can do it at the info table here or online, and we just ask that you do it by March 6th. And now if you would open your Bibles to Acts 13, we're going to prepare to hear from God's word.
Good morning. Our scripture is from Acts 13, verses 13 through 52. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, you are welcome to take that one with you as a gift from Park Church. Acts 13, starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people in Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you're all doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I'm excited to get into Acts 13 with you all, but before we do, I just want to take a minute and thank you all for the ways that you've been praying for and supporting the McElroy family over the past couple weeks. As most of you know, we prayed for them as a church last week, prayed for Kristen McElroy, who went into septic shock about a week and a half ago, and God has been answering prayers in really, really powerful ways. And I just want to thank you for that and just give you a quick update. If you don't know, she went to the hospital a couple weeks ago on a Tuesday with the flu, a really severe case of the flu. On Wednesday evening, they found an infection in her bloodstream and then admitted her to the ICU, where she quickly kind of began to deteriorate. The infection spread rapidly, and she went into septic shock. Her lungs failed. They had to intubate her and put her on a respirator, on a ventilator, and her heart was failing. They had to put her on a number of different medications to sustain her heart pressure and keep her heart rate down. Her kidneys failed, and they had to put her on dialysis, and it was a hard thing for this family, and the way that the body responded, and the way that God has been answering prayer, and the way that thousands of Christians that are connected to Kristen just got on their knees to pray to God, to beg a good father to do something, was powerful. It was really powerful. I think there were really, really critical moments in the first number of days, like critical moments where people were praying specific prayers, and to see God answer, and to see medical professionals that were doing an incredible, incredible job to do everything they could to use all their resources to keep her body going as they were kind of hoping and working to see her body begin to fight off this infection. Has been a dark and spectacular thing to see, and to see the way the body has loved and supported this family has been beautiful. Not just this church, but churches around the nation, churches around the world that are connected. Kristen's husband, Chuck, is on staff here. They're a part of Campus Outreach, which is a movement of people making disciples on campuses to see the way different churches connected to them or praying was amazing. 2 weeks ago, we read from Acts 12 that when James was killed by the sword, Peter was in prison and awaiting what seemed like kind of imminent death. It says, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. And we talked about that. We talked about what does it mean in the midst of crisis for the church to get down on their knees and to beg God to move. And Christians around this world did that well. This church did that well. And God has been wonderfully answering prayer after prayer after prayer and really, really powerful ways. The way that people in this church were at the chapel, at the hospital, day in and every evening for a number of days, on their knees, begging and crying to God to have mercy. The way family and friends and other churches were on their knees before God, begging for him to have mercy. And to see the way that he's been answering those prayers has been wonderful. To see the way that God, through you all, has provided meals and support and care for Kristen's family, and for other people supporting Kristen, has just been evidence of his spirit in this body working to show his loving presence. And I think it's just been overwhelming to me in the midst of what was an utterly desperate situation to see the church do what the church ought to do, which is be a family. To see Kristen's family present, to see the church family present, churches around the nation present, saying, this is our sister. And to get down on our knees and beg God to work and see the way he's answered has been powerful. This past Wednesday, on Tuesday, kind of the infection began to diminish. And on Wednesday, her that kind of main ICU doctor came into the hospital on his day off just to see her. And he came out to the waiting room and he just sat down and he said, just kind of through emotion, he said, it looks like she's beginning to turn the corner. And it was after a week of her being, again, on significant life support, just saying, it looks like she's beginning to turn the corner. And then he just choked up, said, I've never seen someone come back from this. If you're a medical professional, Kristen was on four different pressors, which these are four vasopressors that are working to kind of pump all the blood from her body to her vital organs. And he said, I've never seen somebody come back from four pressors, which is evidence of the power of God. It's evidence of the power of prayer and the wonderful work of these medical professionals who are working so hard. And I just want to say thank you for praying. God's answering, and the road ahead for Kristen is still long. She's recovering, but there's still risks, and the road to recovery will be a long, long road as she's, again, waiting for, we want her kidneys to come back to full functioning. Want to see, again, the rest of kind of her body heal after all the kind of blood's been kind of like pushed towards her vital system to see the rest of her body heal. It's going to be a long path for their family, and we're going to continue to stand with them in prayer and in support in every way we can. But I want to say thank you for praying, and praise God for the fact that he listens to us. That the God of the universe, who's a good father, a powerful father, listens to us, is crazy. So when we stand together as a family and somebody's hurting in this family, why would we not get down on our knees before the Father and say, Father, have mercy. There are other people in our body that are hurting right now. We've been praying for Keith and Sarah Dickey. Keith Dickey was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer a few weeks ago. They have a son, a daughter, Stella, and they have a son on the way. We need to continue to be begging God not only to heal Keith, but to give peace to them in the midst of this difficulty. If we went around this room and talked about the pain that exists in different people and the suffering that different people in this room have walked through or are walking through, it would be overwhelming to us. But what does it look like for us to be a body that says, let's let that kind of paint our culture, that we stand together in pain. We walk together in pain and suffering, and we carry each other to Jesus, the one in whom our hope is found. And I want to say, well done. I think you did that beautifully over the past weeks, but there's more to do as we stand with each other in the midst of life that's flooded with brokenness. So I want to thank God, take time and thank God for what he's doing, and we want to continue to pray together that God would meet us in these broken areas, meet us in the sadness, meet us in the suffering with his grace, and that through these things we could be a family that shows the world what God's like, and the way we love one another, the way we support one another, the way we stand with one another, the way we pray for one another, the way we bear each other's burdens. And so let's praise God again for his grace and ask that he would continue to teach us more about who he is. Father, we want to thank you. Thanks for listening to prayer. Thanks for your mercy. Thanks for being the type of God that we can turn to in desperation, the type of God that loves us, that even as we sang, you're a good Father, and you're perfect in all your ways, even when it's hard for us to get our minds around your perfections, even when it's we're wrestling with reality and pain and brokenness. That you're a Father that we can come to in the wrestling, and we can plead with you, and you listen to us. We thank you for giving ear to our pleas for mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done to bear our sin and to give us righteousness through which we can go boldly to the throne of grace to seek mercy and help. Thank you for this church family and the church families and the Christians around the world that have been just earnestly, diligently, powerfully, desperately begging you to work. And the fact that you've listened to us is amazing. It's just amazing to me. And so we want to ask for more mercy. We want to continue to ask for Kristen, that you continue to meet her as she just walks through the long path of recovery. Continue to be with the family. Pour out grace on them, Father. That you'd be with Keith Dickey, that you would heal him of this cancer. That you would heal him, God. that you would blow minds as you rid his body of this cancer. We're going to beg you to do that. We're going to beg you to provide a type of peace that passes understanding for Keith and for Sarah. And God, for everybody in this church family, as we think about the reality of suffering, as we think about the pain in this world, as we think about the brokenness and the injustices and the difficulty and the tensions that are just all around us, help us to be a people that come to you with those things, that come to you for mercy, come to you for hope, come to you for peace, come to you for strength, come to you for restoration. We want to come to you because you're the type of God we can come to. Because you're a good father, you're a powerful king, you're a sacrificial savior, you're a comforting spirit. And so even now as we get into your word, we don't just want to kind of walk through a sermon. We want to meet with you. We want you to meet with us. We want you to open our eyes to the glory of who you are, what you're doing, what you will one day do, and you would allow us to leave here as people that find joy in you. In the midst of pain, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of victories, in the midst of loss, that we'd find joy in you, that you would be a sure and steady anchor for us. That we leave here full of joy, full of the Spirit, saying, in Christ alone my hope is found. In Christ alone. And so, Spirit, you're here. Would you work powerfully through your word to give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus, our King, our Savior. So we pray in his name, amen. There are moments in this book that are breathtaking to me. Parts of the story where you just see this turn. You see something turn. You see God doing something that seems fresh, this kind of like moment where you're like, oh, wow, here he goes. He's moving in a really significant, powerful way. And I think Acts 13 is one of those turns. It's one of those breathtaking turns because in Acts 13, we read Paul, the Apostle Paul's first sermon. The Apostle Paul's first sermon. You say, why is that significant? Well, in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, you're seeing Paul as a persecutor of the church. His name was Saul. And he hated the church. There's, in this story, there are kind of key figures in the church. There's Peter, James, and John, and they're preaching the gospel faithfully. And then in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, you begin to see the kind of coming of these new leaders, this guy, Stephen. And Stephen preaches a message that's going to be very similar to the message that Paul preaches here in Acts 13. At that point, though, Paul did not like the message. Paul stood against that message. Paul stood there as a persecutor of the church. It says Paul was standing there as people listened to Stephen's message, and they took off their coats to kind of get their arms ready to throw rocks at Stephen. Paul was sitting there collecting their coats, saying, yeah, this is good. He approved of the stoning, the murder of Stephen, a disciple of Jesus, because of what Stephen was saying. And then in Acts chapter 9, something spectacular happens. Paul is busy persecuting the church, opposing Jesus, trying to get people to turn away from Jesus, trying to kind of get the Christians to be silenced. And on his road to Damascus, Jesus, the ascended, risen Christ, meets with Paul on the road to Damascus, knocks him off his donkey and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, no more. No more. You will no longer stand against me. And he overtakes Paul with his grace and his love, and his power. And he redeems Paul and changes Paul from a persecutor of the church to a proclaimer of the gospel. And you see this sort of massive transformation that happens in Paul's life. That's Acts chapter 9. Over the next several chapters, you're seeing these kind of key figures that are at play. You see Peter, James, and John that are leading the church. And you see the kind of the rising of this guy Barnabas. You see other leaders like Stephen, or you see Philip, who's preaching the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. You're seeing kind of these leaders spread. And meanwhile, Paul's kind of in the background. He's going on trips. He's delivering gifts to people. He's kind of being sent around these different ways. And everybody's kind of trying to figure out what's going on with Paul. He's training. He's learning. And then in Acts chapter 13, it's Paul and Barnabas that the Holy Spirit selects to go on this mission to plant new churches. The Holy Spirit, they're in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit comes on Paul and Barnabas, and the church sends them out to plant new churches. And why is it so significant? What's the role of Paul? What we're going to see in the rest of Acts, and as you look at kind of the rest of the unfolding of the church in the New Testament, is Paul becomes a central figure in the movement of God throughout history. And I think there might be no kind of more significant person outside of Christ himself and the movement of God flooding the world with his gospel of grace. People could consider and call Paul the apostle of God's grace. See, Paul loved grace. He loved grace. Grace was everything to him because he had been against Christ in every possible way. And he was overwhelmed with thought because of Jesus' death and resurrection that he was accepted by God. And that anybody who turned to Jesus could be accepted by God, loved and forgiven and could receive grace. And so it's the Apostle Paul who says things like, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared right before God by his grace as a gift." It's the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 who says, "God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Like, he loved us in our rebellion. You just kind of feel his energy, his excitement, the fact that he's in awe of the love of God in Christ. You see him say in Romans 6, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Or in Romans 8, he says, "Because of Jesus, there's no condemnation. For those who trust in Christ, there's no fear of punishment. There's no condemnation. You're loved by God, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ." It's Paul who says to the Ephesians, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not anything you've earned or worked for, so that no one could boast. He's made you alive by his grace." It's Paul who says to the Philippians, he says, "Now for me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And he begins unpacking, because this is what Jesus is. Jesus is one who laid down his life. And therefore, because he laid down his life, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him. Therefore God has given him the name, Jesus, the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul says, the fact that he's Lord changed everything for me. He says, "Because Jesus is Lord, because of his grace, all the things I had accumulated, I count them as loss, as rubbish, that I could gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from myself through the law, but a righteousness that's given to me from Jesus." Paul is overwhelmed at the grace of God in Christ. And his mission was to proclaim that grace everywhere by the way he spoke about the grace of God, the way he taught the gospel, and by the way he lived. You see, Paul suffered like Jesus. Paul was beaten. Paul was shipwrecked. Paul was persecuted. Paul was stoned. Paul was whipped. And in all of that, he said, "The grace of God is sufficient for me." Even in the pain of pleading with God, "Take these things away from me," God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." So Paul's proclaiming the grace of God in the face of sin and the grace of God in the face of suffering. And all he wants us to know is about the God of grace. The God of grace. And this is the centerpiece of our church, that we would know the God of grace. And what he does over and over and over again in all of his letters, all he does, it's quite simple actually, all he does is say, "Here's what Jesus did for you." And he just unpacks the beauty of what Christ did in his life and death and resurrection and how that meets us in all the brokenness of life. And then he always turns this corner and says, "Therefore, live in light of that. Here's the implications for the way you live." So he unpacks these kind of truths about who Christ is, what he's done, how he's answering the longings of the people of God. And then he turns and says, "Therefore, live." And that's all he's doing right here. He's unpacking the gospel of grace. So far as first sermons go, this one's pretty good, right? Like, it's pretty good. I've heard people say your first 200 sermons are horrible. Tim Keller said that, and everything Tim Keller said is true. and he says the first 200 are no good. Paul's first one's pretty good. It's really good. Now, he's inspired by the Spirit, so that gives him an advantage. But I'm excited to look at it with you because there are powerful truths. And so all Paul's doing in this passage is he says, here's the story of God. Here's what God's been doing throughout the world. And here's the significance of what Jesus has done for you. And he calls us to respond. He unpacks the story of God, unpacks the significance of Christ, and then calls us to respond. And so we're just going to walk through it and make some observations. We could spend a year-long series in this sermon, because really the whole Bible is unpacking this gospel of grace. But let's look together, starting in verse 13 of chapter 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left," this is the apostle John, "he left them and he returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now they had left a church in Antioch, but it's a different Antioch, and went to an Antioch in Pisidia, and now they're going to proclaim the gospel. So there's two Antiochs, which is confusing. It's kind of like two Manhattans, you know what I mean? Any K-State fans in here? Yes, there's a Manhattan, Kansas. They call it the Little Apple. Seriously, they really do. And I'm like a KU fan, so I'm happy to condescend on Kansas State all day long. The Little Apple. So there's two Manhattans, there's two Antiochs. Look at what happens there in Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. This is what they do. They'd go into a city, they'd go to where the people of God were, and they'd sit down in the synagogue. And look at where it goes. It says, and after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, they sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said. And it's like, they're kind of like, hey, brothers, do you have anything you want to say? Hand them the mic. And I don't think they knew what they were getting themselves into when they handed Paul the mic, right? Like, I don't think anybody knew what was about to happen. But what Paul said is beautiful. Look at what he says. The first thing he does, he unpacks the story of God. He says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. God chose them. And God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And God, with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, God put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land, after God destroyed those nations, he, God, gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he, God, gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when God had removed him as king, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to us, to Israel, a savior, Jesus, just as he promised. See, when Paul tells the story of the people of God, God is at the center of the whole thing. When Paul thinks about history, God is at the center of history. You see, Paul sees that God is the sovereign author of everything. That kind of underneath the people of God, underneath their kind of coming into being, underneath their slavery in Egypt, underneath their deliverance, underneath of their rebellion, underneath of their redemption, underneath of these promises, God is always at work. Always at work. In their victories, God was at work. In their wandering, God was at work. In their suffering, God was at work. That God is the sovereign author of this story. It's overwhelming, the kind of subject of every verb. God did this. God did this. God did this. And he's overwhelmed with this kind of preeminence of God's power in the midst of everything. In the midst of everything. And as he tells them their story, he's saying, God has been at work. Do you see it? As you think about your story, what role does God play as you think about your story? As you think about where you've been, where you are, where you're headed, where is God in your story? Are you aware of his activity? It's interesting to me when you ask people to share their stories. I love hearing people's stories. It helps you understand who they are, where they've been. But it's always fascinating to see kind of what people highlight. Right? Like if I told you, tell me the story of your life in about 2 minutes, like Paul told the story of like thousands of years of history in about a minute. If I said, tell me your story, what are you going to focus on? Right? Are you going to focus on your accolades, your achievements? Are you going to focus on your family or your friends? Are you going to focus on the difficulty? I feel like even as I think about my own story, the things I pay attention to change over time. It's like earlier in my life, I'm just like, I want to tell you about all my high school victories, right? And like when you hear like a college student talking about their high school victories, no offense to the college students, but it's just funny, you know? It's just funny. And you're kind of like, oh, I was awesome in high school. It's like, okay, good. happy for you. The parts of my story that I never paid attention to were like the earlier parts of my story. I'm like, yeah, nothing significant happened then. It's like now I feel like even over the past couple years, I'm realizing how much like my earlier years shaped me and how much like my high school years and college years have just been kind of like this working out of dynamics that shaped me in my earlier years. Just like if I want to talk about the stuff that happened when I was a kid, just interesting as you think about what's significant in your story. But the question I want to ask is, where's God? Where's God in your story? See, as Paul talks about the people of God, he's saying God created them. God sustained them. As he's talking about the brokenness that they've experienced and their longing and their need for redemption, he's saying God's there in the brokenness. God was there in the wandering. God was there in the desert. God was there in the pain. God was there in the slavery. God was there. God was there with promises. God was there with promises in the midst of those pains that he was going to give hope and he would bring restoration. As you think about your story, where's God? Where's God? Who's your creator in your story? In your little micro narrative, your little story of your life, where's God? Did you kind of like create yourself so that you have all authority over your life? Paul's saying God created you. God redeemed you. God has authority over you. You're accountable to him. In our little stories, we don't want to be accountable to anybody. What about in your suffering? What about in your suffering? Is God in your suffering? That's a hard question. I've wrestled with that a lot over the past couple days. Where's God in suffering? Is he there? Is he there? What's he doing? Hard questions. Paul's saying he's there in the suffering. But he's meeting you in that suffering with a promise. You see, the people of God were given these promises. And in the face of God doing all these things to redeem them from slavery and then to give them kings and to give them prophets and priests, in the midst of their brokenness, they had seen that they had wandered away from God again and again and again, kept turning from him. And God, in the face of that, gives them promises that I will send you a king and he will be a savior. It's going to be a king like David, but he's going to be a better king than David. He's going to be a prophet like Moses, but he's going to be a better prophet than Moses. He's going to be a better priest. He's going to kind of lead you into a better redemption. He's going to be a better ruler and a better judge. He's going to establish a better kingdom where there's righteousness and joy. And they're given this promise that there would be a king who would come and save them. And I think actually that's what we all long for, is a king who will save us. But like Israel, we tend to take that role on ourselves. Like Israel, we say, I need to do this. In order to kind of fix the brokenness in this world, in order to fix the brokenness in my heart and fix the brokenness around me, I have to do this. And so there's this longing for this king and this savior, but the people of Israel, and I think much like us, kind of said, we're going to kind of stop depending on God and we got this. We got this. As you think about the broken parts of your story and the broken areas in this world, what's the answer? Who's the hero of your story? Who's the hero of your story? Are you? I think we tend to think of ourselves as the main character of the story, right? And even our weaknesses, our sin, are kind of like these idiosyncrasies that are kind of endearing and cute. You know, it's like people are like, oh man, like you talk way too much, but that's real cute because you're the main character. Instead of like, I don't want to be around that person because they're really annoying, right? We tend to think of ourselves in the middle, and we think kind of like the whole aim of history is kind of our well-being, that everything will go just the way we want it to be. And if God's going to play a part in our story, it's a little sprinkle here and there, kind of a sort of like help us when things aren't quite the way we want them to be, that kind of his job is to get our story to where we want it to go, instead of him being the Lord of the story and us finding our meaning, our joy, our significance wrapped up in him. You see, our little micro-narratives find their meaning in this meta-narrative, this big story of what God's doing as God promises that he will bring a king and a savior. See, one of the things that people of God lost sight of is that the problem in this world, the problem in their own lives, and the problem all around the world is actually human rebellion. That the root problem was the fact that we turned from our creator, that instead of finding joy and life in God, instead of drinking from him as a fountain of life, as the source of joy, as the one who in whose presence there's pleasures forever, instead of coming to him, we said, no, no, we got this on our own. We don't need you. We don't want you. We're going to write our own story. And we come over here and we're still chasing love. You're still chasing love. You desperately want love, but you're trying to find it on your own. You're still chasing comfort. You want comfort, you want pleasure, but you're trying to find it on your own. You want security. You want kind of the world to be secure and your life to be secure and your finances to be secure and everything to be just the way you want it to kind of have control over this thing. But we want to do it on our own. And so we're sitting here doing this over and over and over saying, we got this. We can do it on our own. I'm the hero of my story. I don't need a king to save me. I don't need it. And so here you are at church and you're like, well, I'm here. And I think our tendency even as Christians is like, okay, a little bit of Jesus, but like, I got this. Where is he in your story? Where is he in your plans for your career? Where is he in your thoughts about your family? Where is he in your thoughts about your future? Where is he in your aspirations? Where's God at in your story? One of the most beautiful things about this passage is how Paul turns the corner and says, Jesus is the hero that we all are longing for. Look with me where Paul goes. It says, brothers, this is verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. This thing you long for, this salvation, the joy that you long for, the peace you long for, the hope you long for, the rest that you long for, this salvation, the message has been sent to us. And he unpacks it. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him, Jesus. What Paul is saying is that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was according to God's plan. It was part of his story. It was part of his promises that God would send to them a Savior and that the Savior would be crucified according to plan. But it's spectacular what he says. He says, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, because they didn't, they fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. What's happening here? This is the gospel. That Jesus, according to the plan of God, was condemned. That he was condemned, that Jesus is a Savior who died for our sins. You see, as we think about being the hero, we think about doing everything we can do to kind of make the world right again. That's what we want. We want to have joy and comfort and peace. We want injustice to be gone. We want the sin in our own hearts to be gone. We want all the relationships in our lives to be exactly the way we want them to be. We want to have financial security. We want to kind of finally get that house that we're longing for. And as we're trying to kind of hold the world together to make it right, all we're doing is avoiding our need for a Savior. What Paul is saying is Jesus came to be that hero because the root problem, the reason why we can't get there, is what we're lacking is God. That we are made to find joy in God. We are made to find hope in God. We are made to find love in Christ. We are made to find peace in Him. We are made to find those in presence, in His presence, under His reign, as we live for His glory. We are made to find that, and we turned away from Him. So Jesus comes in, not just to kind of fix the world, but to die for our sins. You see, when Jesus is crucified on a tree, He's not just being murdered by humans. He's bearing the weight of the wrath of God for us. He's bearing the weight of our sin. It says, in him, he became sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. That he takes our blasphemy. He takes our pride. He takes our arrogance. He takes kind of our wandering. He takes all of it. He takes our sickness and our diseases and all of the brokenness of this world, which you could call the curse, and he becomes a curse. He becomes a curse. And on the cross, he's hanging there. And the Father, the holy, holy Father of the universe, does the unthinkable. And he turns his back on his Son. And the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Paul says it was according to plan. It's because you needed a Savior. You needed your sin to be dealt with. In order for the hope of restoration, the hope of joy and peace and love to kind of come to you, you needed your sins to be dealt with. And that's where Paul goes. Look at what he says in the next verses. He says, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. God raised him up, showing us that the new creation is real, that there's actual hope in the midst of suffering. And then he unpacks it starting in verse 38. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, in Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That through Jesus, all of your sin and all of the effects of sin, all of the brokenness in this world, through Jesus, we can be forgiven. Through Jesus, we can be washed. Through Jesus, we can be welcomed back with God. He says, forgiveness of sins is offered to you. And by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Through Jesus, through faith in Him, you're freed. The word there is justified, made right with God. That us, as people have turned from Him and wandered from Him and lived lives running away from Him, that through Jesus, not only are we forgiven, but we are made right with God. Something we could not earn, something we could not perform, something that the law, this kind of sense of, hey, this is what it means to kind of live a holy life. The law cannot change your heart. It just shows you the type of life that we're called to live. If anything, Paul says, it shows us how much we fall short. See, that's why Jesus came, and He lived righteously, perfectly, in holiness and dependence on the Father. And He died for our sins, and He gives us free righteousness by grace, and we are made right with God, so that in Christ alone, we're reconciled to God as the source of joy, the joy you long for. Joy even in pain with God. In Christ alone, you're given peace, the peace you long for, peace even in chaos, because it's peace with God. That it's in Christ alone that you're given hope, hope even in the face of death, the hope you long for, because it's hope with God. You see, what Jesus is doing is He's bringing us back to God. He's bringing us back to God. Our temptation is to try to fix our lives. And I want to ask you, how is that working out for you? Are you still hungry for love? Of course you are. Because you're separated from God. Or you're not running to Him. Are you still hungry for peace and for joy? Yes. Yes. This is life as we try to be the hero. It will not work. The call is turn to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Hope in Jesus. And He makes you right with God. And as Paul unpacks this beautiful, beautiful message, he then gives this warning. And he says, watch out, don't be a scoffer, don't be a cynic, don't try to turn from this. People are going to try and turn you away. It is so important how you respond to Jesus. And there are three responses in the passage. And the first group of people are people that are interested but uncommitted. And I'm afraid there might be some of us like that here. Say, this is interesting, I'll come and I'll hear this stuff, but I'm going to leave here and get back to writing my story and being my hero. I'll hear this, but there are going to be things in your life that as you walk out those doors, that you're going to be tempted to take back the throne and say, I got this. And you will find yourself avoiding Jesus, the Jesus you are made to know, the Jesus who came to redeem you. What does it look like to walk out of here and say, God, I don't want to be interested but uncommitted. I want to be somebody that's all in. I believe this. I trust this. I want to run to Jesus. I want to walk with Jesus. There's another group of people in there, antagonists. And they're the people that say, hey, I don't want people to believe because if people believe, it's going to change my life. That's what's happening with the Jewish leaders. They don't want people to believe. They don't want people to trust in Him because it's kind of robbing them of the life that they want to create. And you might feel like that with a spouse or a roommate. And if my spouse is like pumped about Jesus and chasing Jesus and pursuing Jesus, it means it's kind of our life's going to get shaken up. I don't want that. I just kind of want to sprinkle Him on. I just want Him to kind of be like this two-hour window of our week, not like He's our Lord. Or it's a roommate. And if they give themselves to Jesus, then they're going to start confronting me about the things I've been doing. You know what Paul says about people that are antagonistic, turning people away? Earlier in this chapter, he calls them sons of the devil. It's crazy. It's just because it's a big deal. It's not a game. We're talking about the Lord of the universe and His desire for us to walk with Him, to know His love. But the last group of people are people that believe. And it says they receive eternal life. John talks about eternal life not as something kind of future, heavenly, ethereal, floating in the clouds, but eternal life is to know God the Father and the Son whom He sent, and to know Him forever and ever and ever. And that relationship is so powerful because it's with the risen Christ that it transcends death itself. That's why we call it eternal life. To know God, to be one with God, to be reconciled to God. It's beautiful. And the people who believe in him, they receive eternal life, and they leave that place. It says the disciples left full of the Holy Spirit and full of joy. You know, that's what's like available for us in Christ. Even in suffering, even in darkness, in Christ, we're reconciled to God through whom we find joy. When it says they're full of the Holy Spirit, what Paul's saying is that God was with them. He's with them. He's here. He's right here, right now. God is here. His Spirit is here. Saying, come to me. Come to me in your weariness. Come to me in your sadness. Come to me in your anxiety. Come to me in your loneliness. Come to me in your depression. Come to me in your fear. Come to me in your pain. Come to me in your suffering. Come to me in your sickness. I'm right here. Through Christ, through his death and resurrection, we are brought near to God. And in him we find joy. Let's pray. Father, I want to ask right now for your help, and that your Spirit right now would work in powerful ways. So many different people in this room that are in such different situations. There are hurting people that are longing for peace and for comfort and for hope. Would you, by your Spirit, say, come to me. I love you. I love you. Would you help them to know that it's okay to come to you with sadness and with pain? That you're the type of God that we can cry in your arms. There are people here who are afraid. Would you comfort them with your power and your love? That this perfect love casts out fear. There are people here who are cynical right now, and I pray that by your Spirit you would break down that cynicism. There are people that feel just numb, like maybe you feel like, I should care about this, I just don't. Spirit of God, would you actually lift up in them affection for you, that they could be able to talk to you, even about their apathy and their indifference, that they could talk to you about that and relate to you in that place, that you're the type of father that's okay with us saying, I'm not caring very much right now. There are people here who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who have no awareness, that this just feels like nothing to them. Would you speak life over them? Would you speak life over them and say, live, I want you to know my grace and my presence. You are made to know me, to find joy in me, peace in me, hope in me, righteousness in me, forgiveness in me, life in me. Would you, Spirit of God, work powerfully in 1,000 ways right now to make us a people that turn to Jesus, that we're full of joy and full of your presence. And so we confess our need for you to do this and ask that you do it in powerful ways. In Christ's name, amen.